Christ continues to build his church. We've seen that as we've made our way through the book of Acts. It is not Paul, it's not his companions, it's not Peter and John, it's not the apostles. It is Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, building his church. And that church is advancing. It started in Jerusalem, Samaria, and Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then it's now really making its inroads to the ends of the world. It's made its way into Europe already. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the church in Philippi, and there in the church in Philippi, we saw a kind of a spectrum, you could say, of people that were included in the church. There we had the wealthy merchant Lydia, we had the slave girl, from opposite ends of town, you could say, and we had the rough jailer. And so you see the church and the gospel and the Holy Spirit, Christ, they are making their inroads into every strata of society. The church is establishing itself amongst different people of different races and different thinkings. And also here today, as the gospel goes to the Athenians, the intellectuals, the gospel, you see, is for all. All who will believe in Jesus Christ come under the reign and the rule of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we want to see how God reaches the Athenian intellectuals with the gospel as well. And so we have three points. First, God's call to Athens, and then we'll look at Paul's sermon, and then at the end we'll see the response of the Athenians. But firstly, I suppose as a kind of an introduction to Paul's sermon, we have God's call of Paul to Athens. You remember, Paul had been in Berea. Before that, of course, they were in Thessalonica. It kind of started off well there, but then the riot happened, and they kind of got kicked out of Thessalonica. They went to Berea, and in Berea, the Jews there in the synagogue, they studied the scriptures well, and they saw that these things were true. But then these Jews from Thessalonica, who were a bit jealous of Paul, they came over and see that what's happening in Berea, and they start to stir up the crowds there as well. So Timothy and Silas, they remain in Berea, but Paul, maybe the church in Berea, we're not sure, but some of these people took Paul and sent him off to the coast and said, you go somewhere else and we'll continue the work in Berea. Maybe Paul was kind of a magnet for the trouble that seemed to happen all the time. But they said, well, we'll carry on the work there, you go. And then obviously he went off to Athens. Now, Athens itself was one of the intellectual centers of the then known world. In the 4th and 5th century BC, about 500 odd years before Paul is there, it had been kind of at the height of the golden age of Greece. Athens was a place where there was a lot of, as we've seen, a lot of philosophy, a lot of learning. And now we've come to the point where the Athenians, all that they seem to do, verse 21, spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So maybe things have gone downhill a little bit. But as a general rule, the city of Athens was kind of a center of learning. In 146 BC, so about a couple of hundred years before Paul gets there, Rome had conquered it, but they'd kind of left the independence to Athens. And so kind of learning and so forth continued to flourish there. But Athens was also a place just of great culture, I suppose you could say. You know, as Paul is traveling around, as we saw Paul is walking around Athens, you can imagine he would see the beautiful architecture that was there. Beautiful temples apparently had been built there. There was great learning, and there was art there as well. And so you can imagine, you know, Paul is almost like in his element. Paul, remember, had been born in Tarsus. He'd been educated in Jerusalem. He was a man of great learning. In fact, later on in Acts, when he was speaking to Festus, Festus said, "Paul, all this great learning is driving you mad." Paul was well learned, and so you could be tempted to think, well, maybe Paul went there to have a bit of a break from all the trouble that he'd had. I mean, he'd been beaten, he'd been in prison. You know, there's been a lot of stress on Paul. So maybe, you know, kind of as a bit of a, you know, on out on the beach kind of thing, just to kind of have a bit of a break. No doubt Paul was feeling a little bit at home in Athens. But that's not what we read here, is it? Because he's walking around in verse 16, as he's waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So for all their architecture, for all their great learning, for the high culture of Athens, Paul saw its emptiness and its darkness and its ignorance. For all their intellect, they were totally ignorant, and it weighed deeply on his heart. And Paul being Paul, he's not going to sit around. He's going to go, and he goes to the synagogue. He reasons in the synagogue with the Jews, but also he goes into the marketplace, and he tells them about the gospel there in the marketplace. He wanted to be like water in the desert, which these people so desperately need. But in so doing, of course, he gets mocked. What does this babbler have to say? You know, he must be teaching some sort of foreign deities. Obviously, they don't even understand what he's talking about. Now, before we get on to Paul's sermon, when he does actually tell them exactly how things stand, we need to think about our own society. If I can say, compare Athens to our own society. Because even for us, in all our brilliance, in all our education, most people get educated, at least what we would call basic education, but in those days, in the times of Athens, would have been quite a substantial education. People can get educated, people can keep learning all of their lives and get paid for it. Today we have technology, incredible technology. You know, computers and satellites. People are watching this service live stream at the other end of the world, and you think, how on earth does that happen? You know, like, just kind of, I know there's a picture at the other end of the world. Incredible technology that we're part of today. We have, we've built, you know, skyscrapers where thousands and thousands of people can live on top of each other. We fly in planes. We put men on the moon. And yet for all our brilliance, we're empty. Husk and a shell, devoid of the true God. As I was reading through Ecclesiastes this past week, you know, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We build, we study, we amass fortunes, and at the end of the day, the sun rises, the sun goes down, people are born, and people die. And so I wonder if as Christians, as we look at our society even today, you know, we could stand proud of what we've achieved. Or maybe as is sometimes the case, we look at our culture and we get angry because of how silly it is. But maybe like Paul, or should I say really, like our Savior. Remember Jesus himself as he's walking with his disciples, and he sees the crowds, and he weeps over Jerusalem, but he sees the crowds and his heart is torn because he sees they are like sheep without a shepherd. Because in the midst of all the luxuries and the comforts and the achievements of our society, we see it's broken and we see it's empty. May our hearts also be grieved for our society. And as Paul sees this, and as he's ushered into the Areopagus was this, there's all kinds of writing about this Areopagus, but maybe we could kind of really simply say it's kind of like the university. This is where all the academics kind of got together and did their debating and whatever else. And so this was a great, you could say almost, this was a great privilege for Paul to be brought to the Areopagus and say, Paul, you stand up here and you tell us exactly what you're all about, what you've been teaching in the marketplace. We want to hear. This is a great opportunity for Paul for the gospel. But notice how Paul starts. He doesn't start as he did in the other sermons we've looked at on the way through Acts. He doesn't start in Genesis or in Moses or the prophets in the Old Testament, because these people are ignorant of that. He starts with something that he's seen in the town. He shows them I suppose you could say, shows them the emptiness of where they're at. And so he latches onto something of their culture. So he talks about three main things. At least I'm going to say it's three main things. Others might think there are more or less. But I'm going to talk about three main things that Paul talks about in the sermon. First is, he says, God is the creator, he's the sustainer and the governor of this world. He says there is a God and he has made all things. And he's not shy about saying that. Look around you and you will see the heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day they pour forth speech. Look around you. This is the God who has made all, the God who has made all things has made all these things here. Apparently in the French Revolution, there's a story in the French Revolution which one of the soldiers, you know, it was a kind of an atheistic type of thinking and ideology that was going on there, and one of the soldiers said to a Christian of sorts, I don't know exactly who it was, but he said, we will take away your steeples so that you will not be reminded of your superstition. To which the reply was, yes, you could do that, but you cannot rip the stars out of space. And how true is that? I mean, you look around and see creation, and it shows and displays the handiwork of God, and so much so more today. You know, when we see how vast our galaxy is, from the satellites and the telescopes that are up there, that are down here, but also the telescopes up there and the satellites that are showing, you know, the vastness of this universe. And then you have scientists today, you know, studying the DNA, the tiny part of life and the cell and all that is involved in that. Just incredible complexities. And I don't understand the half of it. Some of you probably, well, I know many of you know much more than I do. But you see the tiniest thing to the greatest and the biggest that is here, and you cannot help but see the handiwork of God. And so Paul says to these people, this God has made the world. And he sustains this world. He hasn't just made it, he keeps it going. And he governs it in verse 26. He made from one man every nation. And then later on he says he determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. In other words, he's in control. And he's governing and he's ordering everything in this world rightly. And this God has given and made man and given us his imprint. We are his image. You cannot get away from this. For sure, in many ways, we're like ruined castles. You know, when you see the ruins of a castle, you can almost picture some of its former glory and beauty. You can't see the full extent because it's just ruins that you see, but you can see some of its former beauty. But our problem is, you see, we've suppressed the truth. And we see God around us, and we see him and his imprint in human beings, and yet we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1 that we read said. And we don't want to have anything to do with God. We push him out of the picture. It's like, I think I've used this illustration here before, but my professor, my apologetics professor at seminary, used the illustration of a beach ball in the water, and you can take, you know, this beach ball to the pools and you push it underwater. You can do that. You know, you can push these balls underwater and you can hold them underwater, and on the top, on the surface, you can't see it. But every now and then it kind of slips and it pops up and you kind of have to quickly grab it and shove it underneath. And he said, it's like what this world is with God. We try and hide him underneath our learning and our science and whatever else, and our philosophies and our ideologies. But every now and then he pops up and we can't but help see him. I was reminded of the story of Richard Dawkins. He was having a debate on the radio with the Archbishop of Canterbury. Not sure exactly which one that was, and the Archbishop of Canterbury has got some issues as well. But he was Richard Dawkins, and if you know Richard Dawkins, he's a materialist. So he believes in science, that science can explain everything, and we just matter and chance and things like that. And he was ranting as he does. He's not just atheistic, but he's very anti-God. And so as he's ranting and raging about Christians, he said, look, most Christians can't even name the four Gospels. And the Archbishop of Canterbury said, he said, you might be right. He said, but, you know, Richard Dawkins, he said, you have this book that you hold to quite strongly, that, you know, Darwin's book, The Origin of Species. And he said, no, he finds it a very important book, at least as kind of a foundation of the sciences and of evolution. And Archbishop said, so what's the full title of that book? It's not just Origin of Species, it has a full title. And Richard Dawkins said, it does have a longer title. It's what is it? And then he said, oh my God. Which is very interesting. Now he used it, of course, in a wrong way, in a swearing type of way. But here is a materialist, an evolutionist, who doesn't want to have anything to do with God and believe in God, and yet he calls on this God to help him remember the book that is kind of there to disprove God. And it, you know, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and every now and then it pops up. There is a God, and he is to be honored and worshipped. But secondly, in Paul's sermon, we see that man has refused this God, or he's refused the revelation of God. Instead of worshiping him, you've worshipped all these other gods. In verse 24, at the end of it, we read, he does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. And then in verse 29, a little bit at the end of verse 29, do not think that the divine being, that is God, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imaginations of man. The idea of idols or images or graven images, as we read of them in the Bible, was kind of to capture, in a sense, the divine, whatever that was, whatever the people believed the divine was. So you have kind of this altar or image. You have the image, and by it you have an altar. And so you give something to this image. You offer something, you know, maybe to appease the deity in some sort of way, or to offer up something to the deity. And in so doing, you try to get the deity on your side, and maybe he can do something for you that you would like him to do, or at very least you kind of appease his anger, maybe, if he is angry at you. But there's a sense where what you're trying to do is you're trying to control this deity. Trying to kind of keep a lid on him, if I could say it like that. And there's a sense where we've done that, even within our own culture. We think we haven't got our graven images anymore. But we do it with science. We claim to know where we come from. At least our culture does. We don't have to think about this God that we cannot fully understand, who might demand some loyalty of us. And we don't want any of that. We know where we come from, therefore we know where we're going. We've captured our God within science and within learning. And so we can say we don't need this God anymore. This God who has made all things, we don't need him. And Paul says you can't capture God by anything human. Our God is in the heavens. He's in the highest heavens. The highest heavens cannot contain him, let alone all that, let alone your idols, or let alone your temples, or let alone science or learning or anything like that. No, we've rejected him. And then thirdly, he speaks about how God has set the day a day for judgment. There has been ignorance. But now, as Paul is preaching to the Athenians, he says, you have no excuse for your ignorance anymore. The times of ignorance, verse 30, God has overlooked. But now, he commands all people, he commands you here, Athenians, he commands you to repent. Because he's fixed this day on which he will judge. You've had, and then he speaks about Jesus Christ, but before we come to that, you've had this opportunity to repent now. God has raised this man, Jesus, from the dead. And this is where it comes to the heart of the matter. Because this one who's been raised from the dead will judge. And he's the only one able to judge. And he's the only one able to deliver you from the judgment. You see, the ultimate proof that there is God is that he has raised this Jesus from the dead. Nothing, none of their idols, none of our science, nothing of today can take a dead person and raise him to life. Now, there's all kinds of theories out there of people that have died and they've been brought to life again, but were they really dead? It's generally the big question. No, this is a God who is taken dead so that and made alive again, and he is the one that must be worshipped. Which brings me to the third point, the Athenian response. Because up till now, everything's all very interesting. I mean, this thing about God, who made all things, you know, another deity that could explain, it could explain the world, it could explain the things that are around us. And it's interesting, these people in the Areopagus, as they're talking about things, they like to hear people telling something. This stuff is pretty interesting. You know, you've got this new interesting God. Well, we could talk about that. We could debate those things for a while. We've got plenty of gods too. Each to his own. Lovely that you've got yours. Lovely that we've got mine. But now, Paul says, this God has raised this man, Jesus, from the dead. And you see, what that is saying is, this defies all gods. This defies everything. Nothing, no one can explain, as I've said already, no one can create life out of nothing or life out of death. Yet this man, Jesus, has been raised from the dead, and he therefore is over all, and therefore he requires complete submission, because he's the one that's going to judge. And so there's a sense where Paul is saying to the Athenians, you're in defiance against this God, and you had better bow the knee. You see, Jesus makes exclusive claims, doesn't he? Not necessarily in this passage, although Paul is hinting at that. But Jesus makes exclusive claims when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me, says Jesus. If he has been raised from the dead, he is God and must be God, and therefore he must be followed. And we need to really settle this truth in our minds. Because if we don't have this exclusive claim of Jesus, if we don't hold to him exclusively and realize everyone must hold to him exclusively, we have nothing to bring to this world. Nothing. Except something interesting. And we can spend some time like these Athenians do, you know, talking about these interesting things that are, you know, these divine interesting things. But Jesus makes exclusive claims. Stephen Lawson, in one of his sermons, well, it was a conference that he preached at, used the illustration of a popular preacher who was on. Some of you may have heard this. There's a popular preacher who was on the Larry King Show, which is some sort of evening show where this interviewed, but it's one of these TV shows that's watched by millions of people. And so this popular preacher was interviewed by Larry King. So Larry King says this: you either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you're going to heaven. If you believe in Christ, you're going to heaven. If you don't, you ain't. Right? This is what Larry King is saying to this preacher. Yeah, I don't know. You know, there's probably a balance. You have to know Christ. If you know Christ and believe in God, and Larry King interrupts him, what if you're Jewish? Or maybe you're Muslim. You know, Muslims don't accept Christ at all. The preacher responds, you know, I'm very careful about saying who will and who won't go to heaven. I don't know. Larry King pushes him a bit further. If you believe, you have to believe in Christ. They're wrong, aren't they? well, I don't know. I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I've spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know about their religion, but I know they love God. I don't know. I've seen their sincerity. So, I don't know. I don't know? Is that where we're at? Jesus makes these exclusive claims. And Jesus says there's one way to the Father, and it's through me. He rose, Jesus. He rose from the dead. He will come to judge. Do you and I, do we believe that? Because it will not be popular. It wasn't very popular for Paul. Many mocked. Some said, oh, we'll hear about this again. And they sent him away. Because you see, this is narrow-minded. This is bigoted. This is intolerance. That's what the world thinks. When in fact it's loving. It's truth. Because one day he will come to judge. And if you hold this truth and you want others to hear it, beloved, it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us. And it takes courage. And so we need four things. We need to have four things. Firstly, a conviction of the truth of the gospel, the exclusive claims of Jesus. We need to be convinced of this. Secondly, we need to see the vanity of the world. We need to realize it's empty. For all the things that we have in our society, it's empty without God. Thirdly, we need to see the truth that we're under the curse of God. He will come to judge. There will be a judgment. And what we say and believe about Jesus will make the difference in that judgment. And fourthly, we need courage. We need courage. Courage to say these things because this is not a popular message. But there is great hope as well, isn't there, in this passage? Because it doesn't end with verse 33. There's also verse 34. Some men joined him and believed, among whom was this interesting man called Dionysius, and you'll stumble over that, Dionysius the Areopagite. Now, Dionysius is one of the intellectuals. He's part of this Areopagite. He's part of these people who love to spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. And yet he hears the gospel, and he is changed by it, because you see, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And it does not matter where you come from. Your intellect, your station in life, your culture, your nothing in your background. It matters not where you come. Christ Jesus calls all to him, and many will come. I don't know who Damaris is, as well as others. We don't know much about them, but we know this Dionysius the Areopagite. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that Christ reaches all and the gospel reaches all. So let's believe that the gospel is the power of Christ, and let's trust our Lord to work. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are tempted to water down the gospel. We admit that we are tempted to think that maybe there is not that much power in the gospel. We are tempted to keep our mouths quiet and silent. And yet, Lord, you have called us to yourself. And we have this wonderful, beautiful truth to proclaim. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Grant us courage. Give us a firm conviction in our minds about who Jesus is and what claims he makes, so that, Father, we might go and we might boldly proclaim the truth and see people come into the kingdom. We praise you and we thank you for all that you have done. We pray, Lord, as we go from here, help us to discuss these things. Help us to settle these things in our minds. And may we, in your mercy and grace, be given what we need to serve and honor you. We need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.